It's hot enough up here, is it? Well, folks, it's good to be with you again. It's always a privilege for me to come here. I love the drive. It gives me an opportunity to pray as I'm coming along and enjoying nature at the same time. I think some time ago I encouraged people to keep their eyes open while they pray. And I know that sometimes a very difficult discipline, but you have no choice when you're driving. The last time I was with you, I was talking about that part of the Lord's Prayer that said something about His will. And the more I think of God's will, what are we praying for? Well, we're praying for God's will to be done in our lives, obviously. But that prayer, that part of the Lord's Prayer, also says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I've always interpreted that as, okay, what is your plan for the earth in heaven? What are you planning for the earth? When I look at the situation in the Ukraine and the Russians potentially going to be attacking that country, my prayer is, of course, that God would prevent that from happening. That though the threat is there, that the whole world is noticing and they are siding with, by and large, with Ukraine. And yet, I think, well, God, is this part of your plan that Russia attacks the Ukraine and possibly even takes over that country? Wouldn't surprise me a whole lot, because, folks, we're living in end times. And in order for God's will to be done, some of these things have to happen, whether we like them or not. My prayer, however, is that that does not happen. However, if it does happen, I believe it is God's will. Then I think of the situation here in Canada this past few weeks with the truckers and all that kind of thing. I was praying very much about that. And, yeah, God, what is your will in this? And I think His will is being done. I won't go any further into that. But as we consider different situations in the world, what is God's will for our world? Well, our prayer is, may your will be done on earth as it has been planned in heaven. Well, the next part of the Lord's Prayer, and I guess I won't be able to finish the Lord's Prayer because you're getting a new pastor, so unless he won't be available sometime, maybe I'll be able to conclude the Lord's Prayer. But we're talking this morning about the phrase or the sentence, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or the evil one. We know that we all endure temptation. Temptation comes our way in one way or another. And the question is, how do we deal with that temptation? We know that Jesus was tempted, and we have accurate descriptions of how He dealt with it. We'll get to that in a few moments. But I would like for us to look for a few moments at one of the earliest examples of temptation or testing in the Old Testament. And that was when the adversary approached God. And God had something to say about this situation. And I'm referring to Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. And I'd like to take you there for just a few moments. When the adversary, Satan, approached God, God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has?" Well, this goes on. I'm not going to read the whole passage there. I would encourage you to do that. But God said to Job, or to Satan, when Satan queried about the possibility that, well, you've given him everything and everything has gone his way. Now, if everything is taken away from him, is he still going to be true to you? And we know, of course, that all these things happened. His cattle were destroyed. His servants were taken away. His family was wiped out. How would that affect you? How did that affect Job? His wife, of course, told him to curse God and turn his back to God. But Job's response was, well, God has given me everything. Why should I disown him? Well, then we go to Job chapter 2, and the same scenario happens. The adversary approaches God and says, well, you took everything away from him, but you know, you've done everything for his body, and if we do something to his body, then he's going to curse you. And God said, well, you can do whatever you want with his body, but you are not able to kill him. And so we know again what happened to Job, that he was inflicted with a disease, be it boils or whatever, and it must have been very, very miserable for him, if you can almost imagine what he was going through. And yet, in spite of the fact that it was very troubling to him, and especially when his friends didn't seem to side with him, and they said, oh, you're suffering because you're a sinner and all the rest of it. And yet, Job stuck with God. He was thoroughly tested as no one else had been tested in the Old Testament that I'm aware. And then we come to this passage in the New Testament where Jesus taught his disciples, among other things, to pray, lead us not into temptation. When you pray that prayer, what do you mean by it? I don't know if you've ever given it any thought. I didn't give it much thought until an elderly gentleman said, that doesn't make sense to me why we pray that prayer. And so it caused me to do some thinking. When we pray that part of the prayer, aren't we asking God to do something that he cannot do? Something against his character? Lead us not into temptation. Well, if you wonder about that, let's look at James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So when we pray that part of the prayer, lead us not into temptation, what are we asking God to do when he cannot do it anyway? It's a little puzzling. Hopefully, by the end of the message, we'll be able to figure that one out. Would the Father intentionally lead us into temptation? Well, part of the answer is in the word temptation. In the Greek language, it's pyresmos, which can mean either to test, which indicates that God is testing someone's endurance, as he did with Job, or to improve one's character. Or temptation is the other meaning of the word, which entices a person to sin to bring a person down, which God does not do, nor can do. But he certainly can bring us to a point of testing. Whether it is a test or temptation depends on who is behind it and how we respond to it. Let's look at the whole request, however. Not only does Jesus say, "Lead us not unto temptation," but then there's the word "but." But deliver us from evil or the evil one. I believe the second part of that phrase interprets the first. The Father intends to prove and improve our character and our faith. But the evil one comes along to do exactly the opposite. So here we have a war going on between God and the devil, between us and the devil, between testing and temptation. Well, first of all, let's look at the purpose for testing or temptation. It's interesting to note, when you think of that first phrase, "Lead us not into temptation," that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, and this is in regard to Jesus having been tempted. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted of the devil. Sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? To be tested would be my conception. But again, it depends on what you do with the temptation. So, or the whether it's a temptation or whether it's a testing. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted of the devil. To possibly give us a better idea as to what is going on here, I turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And there it says, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way to the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna." That was certainly testing. "Which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Does that sound familiar? "Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." And discipline, from my perspective, is a testing. It tests us. Are we able to withstand that? Now, temptation is not intended to make us sin, but to make us stronger. And if you look at it from a perspective of a miner who possibly is trying to extract gold from the earth. First of all, he collects his samples of rock. In order to get the gold out of that rock, he has to crush the rock and somehow or other separate the gold from the rock. And yet, when they melt that gold down, there are all kinds of impurities in that gold. And in order to extract that residue, the gold has to be heated to a particular temperature, and we know very well that all the scum and the crud comes to the surface, and they scour that off and scrape it off, and then they heat the gold some more to refine it even more completely until it is pure. So in order for the miner to get pure gold, there has to be a process of testing or tempting that rock or that ore. And likewise, as far as God is concerned in relation to us, in order to purify us and to determine our strength, a man must be tested by before God can use him greatly in his service. Now, Jesus, interestingly enough, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, God, Father, if it is possible, lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into testing. I don't want to go through this. I really don't. But we know the end of that prayer, but not my will, yours be done. We would prefer if you would not lead us into temptation, is my interpretation of that first phrase. Lead us not into temptation. I don't want to go there. But, not my will be done, may your will be done. What is the will of God in that particular situation? That you not only lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is his will. Well, okay, that's the purpose of testing, to purify us and to strengthen us and to make us able to confront any situation in life. But we need the power in order to be able to do that. So, there is an Anglican bishop and professor, William Barclay, and you've probably heard of him before, puts it this way, as far as understanding the word pyrismos. William Barclay says, in regard to this word, that it is regularly used of the divine placing of a man in a situation which is a test, a situation in which he may fall, but in which he is not meant to fall, a situation which may be his ruin, but out of which he is meant to emerge spiritually strengthened and enriched. Now, as I stated before, the devil is opposed to the Father, and the only way he can try to defeat God is to defeat those who belong to the Father. Actually, didn't he try to do this with Job? Imagine, however, if life becomes really tough. Now, in most situations, our lives are a piece of cake. I mean, we go through minor issues, be they health-related or otherwise. Look at it this way. If we lose our job for any length of time, if we lose a loved one with whom we were very close, we lose our source of income, we have a diagnosis of a particular disease that is incurable. How do we deal with situations like that? We often ask the question, what is God trying to do? How can I trust him if he allows all of this to happen to me? And yet, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, one of the primary words there is remember. God has always been dependable. Remember that if you depend upon him, he is going to carry you through. My wife often has put it this way. We ask the question, why? Why me? And she says, why not me? Why should it be someone else rather than me? I don't know how logical that is, but that's her philosophy. Well, the question may well arise then, well, if we don't trust in him, what's the alternative? The alternative is trust in the devil? Or just let it happen? We must learn to depend upon God in situations like this. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. where the writer says, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised. Again, the word, the next verse, remember how God has delivered. And how did Jesus respond when he was tempted by the evil one? It is written. It is written. Well, I could go into this a little more in depth, but let me conclude. It's going to be a little of a more lengthy conclusion. In this prayer, we are asking God to guide us so that we will not get out of his will and get involved in a situation of temptation. Listen to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God. When we look at that part of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, you notice that is a negative aspect. And the reason we don't want to be led into temptation is simply because we are weak and the possibility exists that we could fall or fail. We would rather not be tested because of discomfort and the trouble of these trials, but we want God to deliver us from the evil of the world, the corruption that is in the world through lust, from evil men, and whatever evils are out there. Now, in order to understand what that may mean, we want to consider how Satan turns tests into temptation. And first of all, he causes us to question our dependence upon God. Can we really depend upon God? Well, as we look at Genesis chapter 3, where Satan comes to Adam and Eve and asks a bunch of questions. One of the questions being that, and he points out that you must not eat from any tree. Did God say that you must eat from any tree? And it's interesting the response of Eve. She says, God said we can eat of any tree except for a particular tree that is in the middle of the garden. Well, if you look at what God told Eve, that wasn't exactly accurate. But what the devil is saying, you're telling me that God said you can't eat of any tree? Well, Eve said, no, we can eat of any tree except one that God has stipulated, and it's in the middle of the garden. Well, God did not say that. God did not say it was in the middle of the garden. He gave them all the trees in the whole garden, except one tree. So Satan turns it into a negative, and he causes Eve to wonder about whether God can be depended upon. Secondly, he focuses on the negative. Is God really concerned about your well-being? And obviously, if we, for instance, lose our job or we lose our income, we're not able to meet our mortgage payments. Most of you have probably already taken care of that, so you don't have to worry about mortgages. But there are all kinds of other issues in life that are very difficult and hard on us. Can we really depend upon God? Does he really care about us? And this is what Satan was doing with Adam and Eve. Does God really care about all these things? Is he really going to destroy you? Thirdly, he makes implications from the negative. If I were really a child of God, wouldn't he be taking care of me, answering my prayers? And the same issue came up with Adam and Eve. And then, fourthly, Satan seems to demand that God proves himself. And this was true in the example of Jesus when he was tempted. The devil said to him, well, you know, if God is really your father and he's going to take care of you, all you have to do is jump off the pinnacle here and the angels will be there to lift you up. He was demanding that God prove himself. Have you ever done that? God, if you're really there, are you really listening to me? I've been praying about this for so long, and yet I have not received an answer. And then fifthly, he encourages them to take things into their own hands. He encourages us to take things into our own hands. And we know where that's going to lead us. There are finally two temptation stories that I would like us to look at. They're very simple. When we look at Adam and Eve, God had given them everything, but they failed in listening to God and ended up having nothing but pain and misery. The other illustration is that of Jesus, who when he came into this world had nothing and yet won the battle by destroying and defeating Satan. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, and these are verses, the following verses, that are verses, I believe, of real encouragement when it comes to temptation. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Have you ever come to that point in your life where it seemed as though you had nowhere else to turn? I remember sometimes just crying out, Lord, help! I didn't know what else to pray. And he was always there. In his own way, he satisfied whatever my need was. In James chapter 4, verse 7, we read these words, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we've heard this verse many, many times, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted or tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. If we want victory in temptation, we have to learn to trust God implicitly. Now, when you read the scripture earlier on in Hebrews chapter 11, you left out one word, and that was the word diligent. We must diligently or earnestly seek him. And sometimes we don't do that, but if we want victory in life, as in any situation in life, we must earnestly, diligently seek him, and he will draw near to us. And I trust that as we come to the communion table, that we will remember that God cares for his children. He cared so much that he sent his beloved son, and to the fullest extent of his love, he gave his son to make it possible for us to celebrate this meal. Let me just read for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these words, and you've heard them before, but the reason I want to read a few verses there is because sometimes we just take the Lord's Supper for granted, and I have to say I haven't partaken of the Lord's Supper since the last time I think I was here with you. But these words are significant to me. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And I don't think it's so much to do with whether we have sinned or not sinned. God has forgiven us our sins, remember? He's forgiven all our sins, so we don't have to examine ourselves as to whether we've sinned or not. That should have been taken care of. That is taken care of. But the next verse says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." I believe it is incumbent upon us to consider what it is that we are doing. Why am I eating this bread? What does it mean to me? Or as I drink this cup, what does it mean to me? And I think following the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, I want you to just take a moment before we do each one, or after we do each one, to consider what it was that you just did. For we recognize that when, before we eat of that bread, we recognize that that bread was grain. And in order for that grain to become flour that turns into bread, that grain has to be crushed. Just as Jesus' body was crushed. And I can't even begin to imagine how excruciating that crushing was. When he was whipped 39 times with that lash, the flesh was hanging from his body. He was buffeted with all kinds of things, his spit upon, and so on and so forth. He was crushed for our iniquities. And so as we eat of that bread, remember what he went through in order to make it possible for us to have the bread of life. And likewise, as we drink of that cup, we recognize that the grapes had to be crushed in order for us to have any juice, any wine. And so we invite you to join us as we share together in the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Jesus, for offering your body so that Satan may be defeated, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be made whole again. Thank you for your shed blood, which was offered in order that we might have life, and life in all its abundance. May that bread, may that juice flow in and through us as we remember what you have done for us. Lead us not into temptation, because we are weak, but deliver us from the evil one, who has been defeated. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' glorious, life-giving name, amen. Thank you.